You will take out your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Deuteronomy 4, verses 25 through 31. It will be our sermon text this morning. Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 through 31. That's on page 149 if you're using our Pew Bible. Page 149. Deuteronomy 4. Verses 25 through 31. Would you first pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are thankful that as you have ascended into heaven, you have not taken off your office as the prophet of your church, but from there, from the right hand of the Father, you continually speak to us that we come this morning to the place where we hear your voice, your scriptures, the living, active Word of God. Thank you that this is no dead letter, but it is the place where you come day by day by day to communicate. Reveal your grace to us, your people. Would you be pleased to do so now? Speak to us by your word and by your spirit. The words of scripture on the page before us might leap off of them, become the word dwelling in us richly. We ask this in your name. Amen. Hear now our God's word, Deuteronomy 4:25. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him. If you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God. Obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you, or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it will stand forever. In 2013, the shoe company Skechers learned the hard way that making promises that one cannot deliver can be very costly. Some of you may recall how back in the early 2010s, there was a new footwear craze in which companies like Skechers began selling these shoes called shape-ups, where they were purportedly designed to increase weight loss just by wearing them around. These shoes were these bizarre-looking monstrosities with thick platform soles that were bowed like the legs of a rocking chair. And one of Skechers' ads for these shoes read this. It said, "Get in shape without setting foot in a gym." And they would have done well to put on the ad something else along the lines of, "And oh, by the way, put that bag of Oreos down also." Because after a class action lawsuit was settled, the company ended up having to shell out $40 million for falsely advertising weight loss benefits to its customers. In the age of modern marketing, we have all grown fairly hardened to sensationalized claims that are aimed at getting us to buy something. Most of us are fairly cynical to the promises that flash at us nearly everywhere we turn our eye in the modern world, either on our electronic media or in the public spaces that we inhabit. We know all too well that all around us there are promises that are being made that cannot be delivered. And we ought to be guarded as consumers, we know that. But what we might lose sight of, but what is actually far more urgent for us to be guarded about, to be cynical and suspicious of, is our own hearts. The promises that the sin that dwells in there make to us. Sin's good at marketing. Sin promises us things that are flashy, but it promises us things that it ultimately cannot deliver. Promises fulfillment, security, well-being. But in the end, it delivers emptiness, insecurity, misery. That's the reminder that Moses lays out here in Deuteronomy 4, these verses we're examining this morning. Moses reminds Israel of a danger that they will face when they enter into the promised land, that the idolatry of the pagan world that surrounded her would be filled with gods that would be making promises, advertising, protection, security, and well-being if only you come and worship them alongside of Yahweh. But in the end, that idolatry would deliver to Israel nothing but devastation and death. But in contrast to these empty pledges of the idols and of sin, Moses points Israel here to the faithfulness of Yahweh himself. The faithfulness of the God who is fully capable and indeed most certain to deliver on all of his promises. And that's both a sobering reality and an encouraging reality for Israel. It's both sobering and encouraging because on the one hand, it means that Yahweh can and Yahweh will deliver on his promised threats of destruction that we read here in response to Israel's unfaithfulness. But on the other hand, it also means that Yahweh can and Yahweh will deliver on his promises of mercy and salvation that come despite Israel's unfaithfulness. In these seven remarkable verses, we have the whole history of Israel from Moses to Christ portrayed to us in a nutshell. If you're a note taker, the truth I want you to see out of this passage this morning is this. You want to boil what I'm going to say down to a single sentence, it's this. The Lord has shown his faithfulness in Christ by restoring his people from the death of exile and leading them in the way of repentance. The Lord has shown his faithfulness in Christ by restoring his people from the death of exile and leading them in the way of repentance. 3 points we're going to consider from this text. First, the surety of exile. Second, the surety of repentance. Third, the surety of the Lord. The surety of exile, the surety of repentance, the surety of the Lord. Let's look at our first point, the surety of exile. In verse 25 and following, Moses looks down the long corridors of history to a day when Israel's idolatry would finally trigger the most catastrophic threat of God's covenant with her. Israel's life in the promised land at this point would not simply just become miserable, but it would come to an end altogether. As Moses puts it in verse 26, they would utterly perish from the land. Now, it's important to grasp something about this language and its implications, not only for the rest of the Old Testament, but also for how the New Testament opens up with this reality. Moses goes on to elaborate what this destruction will look like in verse 27. It will look like God himself taking the children of Israel out of the land that he had given to them and then scattering them among the nations that surrounded them. And you might ask the question then, well, how is that a fulfillment of what Moses says in verse 26? Moses says in verse 26 that the people would be utterly destroyed. They would utterly perish. But if they're scattered among the nations in exile, they still exist in some sense, don't they? How does the exile of Israel amount to the utter destruction of Israel? Well, one of the things to understand is that this threat, the threat of exile from the promised land, it entails the complete reversal of Israel's covenant history. The exodus from Egypt, God bringing his people out of the house of bondage, it resulted in Israel then being brought into the promised land. That was the Lord's fulfillment of the promises that he made in covenant to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God promised to Abraham and his children that they would inherit the land of Canaan, and also that they would become as numerous as the stars of heaven, land and seed. Multiplication of seed, possession of land, these are the two promises that actually the book of Deuteronomy opens up as being on the threshold of God fulfilling these promises. Back in the opening of the book, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10, Moses said to Israel that God had multiplied them and made them, and the words he uses are, as numerous as the stars of heaven. That's the language of the Abrahamic covenant. God has fulfilled that promise in the book of Deuteronomy as a whole. Is a set of sermons that Moses preaches to Israel as she is about to cross over and finally possess the land of promise. The two promises of the Abrahamic covenant, the multiplication of the people, the possession of the land, they're finally becoming realized in this moment of Israel's history. Deuteronomy is a hinge in the Old Testament. But the future threat of exile, it's the complete reversal of both of those things. So in contrast to the multiplication of Israel, Moses promises here in verse 27 that in her exile she would become what? She would become few in number. There would just be a small remnant of the once great multitude of Abraham's descendants. And of course, the exile itself, that's the reversal of the conquest of Canaan. The land that Yahweh once gifted to Israel, now he takes away in the exile. The exile is the complete reversal of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. The reversal of the realization of these covenant promises God had made. In fact, the exile of Israel would be so complete a reversal of her own history of salvation that later in this book, later in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68, Yahweh promises that it would result in Israelites going all the way back to Egypt to offer themselves for sale to become slaves of the Egyptians once more. And the realization of that threat happens. If you read through the Old Testament, and you come to the point in its history when the catastrophe of the exile becomes a reality for her, you'll find in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, it ends with this story of Israel's history in the very last chapter with this note. 2 Kings 25, 26. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt. for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. The exile of Israel is, in essence, the death of Israel. It is the undoing of the Exodus, the complete dissolution of Israel's covenant privileges and blessings, the utter destruction of their status as a blessed and multiplied people living in covenant fellowship with Yahweh in His promised land. The exile undoes all of that. And that's why later in Israel's history, when it finally becomes a reality, the prophet Ezekiel has this vision in Ezekiel 37. It's been immortalized in song now. You probably know it, right? Them bones, them bones, them dry bones, right? That song. It's talking about this vision in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel looks out on the nation of Israel as she is in exile, as though she were a valley filled with withered carcasses. The exile reduces the nation to a boneyard, a mass grave of desiccated skeletons that are scattered across a valley. The exile is the death of Israel. Notice the surety of this future reality. Moses speaks of this future exile in these verses, and then later again, he will speak of them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, as though it were a certain fact. Real encouraging as they stand on the threshold of the promised land, right? But observe the language of verse 30. When you are in tribulation, and all these things come upon you in the latter days. Deuteronomy presents the future exile of Israel as though it were a foregone conclusion. The innate depravity and corruption of the human heart, it could end in nothing else. In Israel's history of exile, there's really this history of humanity in miniature. There is, as it were, a retelling of the tragedy of Eden in the history of Israel, a retelling of covenant privilege that is shunned and then exiled from the place of blessed fellowship with God, outside of it into the realm of despair and death. The temptation to idolatry that Israel will face is a temptation driven by empty promises of false gods and her own indwelling sin. It would be a temptation to try to obtain prosperity, well-being, and security by being disloyal to her covenant privileges, to her covenant marriage to Yahweh, and then running after all of these sensationalized promises of the gods of the nations. But the allure of idolatry would prove to be nothing but a bit of false advertising to her in the end. Idolatry would not secure Israel's life of happiness and well-being. It would do the exact opposite. It would assuredly secure her destruction and her misery. And that is the relentless nature of our sin. Time and time again, we run into our sin because it holds out to us the allure of satisfaction, of security. But time and time again, it fails to deliver those promises to us. Rather than satisfaction, we're left with emptiness. Rather than happiness, we're left with sorrow. Rather than security, we're just left with misery and ruin. Sin promises to you what it cannot deliver. It is a sham, a bit of overhyped marketing that only leaves a trail of destruction in its wake. Israel's long history is a living parable written down for our instruction, as the Apostle Paul says. The wages of sin always is death. The wretchedness of exile is the inexorable outgrowth of idolatry. But in the face of that grim certainty, Moses presents another certainty as well. And that brings us to the second point to consider, the surety of repentance. As we've already noted, Moses speaks of the future exile of Israel with this prophetic certainty. The future exile is going to happen. But he also speaks with prophetic certainty of this other future event. Moses says in verse 29, but, this glorious but, this turn in this passage, but from there you will seek the Lord your God and you will find him. He adds in verse 30 that after the tribulation of the exile comes on Israel, that she will return to the Lord, she will obey his voice. That language of return in verse 30, that's the language of repentance. The Hebrew word for repent is the word that literally means to turn. It's a verb of movement, physical orientation. It communicates that we were once moving in one direction and that we have done a 180 and we've gone now another direction. An about face. Now, the imagery of turning, it really helps us to visualize what's actually happening in repentance. Biblical repentance, it is not about the development of virtue that has nothing to do with religious commitment. Biblical repentance is about far more than just moral self-improvement. It certainly does involve the moral component of leaving behind an immoral course of action that we once followed. That's the first move in the pivot of the turn of repentance. Once we were directed towards sin, now we have turned and we have gone a different direction. Repentance involves a turning, but it's not just a turning from vice to virtue. It is more fundamentally a turning from sin to God himself. It's not about impersonal moralism, but about the relational vitality of being in covenant, returning to covenant love and loyalty to God. That's the language of verse 30. Israel makes a turn. She will turn away from sin, but she will turn to Yahweh, her God. That's why the parable of the prodigal son is such a perfect picture of repentance. The prodigal son, he doesn't just come to himself and his senses and realize that the pig slop is quite disgusting and stops eating it. The prodigal son also does what? He goes running back to the home of his father. That's repentance. Turning your back on the repulsive filth of your sin, but then in one fluid motion with all your might, going running back to your heavenly father. Knowing that he stands with his loving arms wide open, waiting to receive you. That's why the Roman Catholic idea of penance is so deeply flawed. Repentance is not an exercise in moral bookkeeping in which you do penance in an attempt to repay a debt of temporal punishment that you've accrued on some ledger before God. The repentance is not about you making a feeble attempt to make good to God on a debt you owe. Rather, repentance is running from your sin back to God in apprehension that he has satisfied the debt that you could never pay. Repentance is not an exercise in just rote acts of repentance. Rather, it's what Moses says in verse 29. The animating drive of repentance, it's not bloodless moral bookkeeping. Seeking after God himself and finding him as you search for him with all your heart, with all your soul. Note again that Moses speaks of this future as something that's a surety. Just as certain as Yahweh will send Israel into exile, so too, just as certain, Israel will one day come to her senses and, like the prodigal son, will turn from her idols and go running back to the house of her father. Verse 30, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. That is a certain reality because it is the sovereign grace of God assures that it will come about. The sovereign grace of God, which bears us up in that reality, bears it to its completion as his people walk in the way of repentance. And just as the future exile of Israel is the death of Israel, so also the future return of Israel to the Lord is the resurrection of Israel from the dead. That's the point of Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones, is it not? When Ezekiel looks out on Ezekiel 37 on that valley of desiccated carcasses, the Lord tells him to prophesy. And then this rushing noise of God's Spirit rumbles across the valley, bones joined to bones, sinews and flesh and skin grow up on them as the very breath of God breathes life back into the house of Israel once more and raises them from her grave. And then what does the Lord say to the prophet? In Ezekiel 37, 13 to 14, he says this, "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." So connecting Moses' words here in Deuteronomy 4 to the larger tapestry of the Old Testament, it helps us see something that might be easy to overlook as we read this passage. What is Moses ultimately talking about in Deuteronomy 4? What is the event Moses is ultimately looking forward to in Deuteronomy 4? Moses is talking about Pentecost. When is the death of Israel's exile at last reversed? When does the Spirit of God blow across the dead bones of Israel in her exile, raising her back to life, changing her bleak world of death into a life of new life and new creation? When is it at last that Israel is led by God's Spirit in the way of repentance as the Spirit comes and circumcises the hearts of the house of Israel? When does that happen? It happens when Christ ascends to heaven and pours out his Spirit on his church. And the remnant of Israel experience the power of Christ's resurrection life come crashing through their bleak world of death. They remember the Lord in their exile, and from there they return to him. Why? Moses' words convey this surety, the surety of this, but why? Why? Israel will most certainly go into exile, but Israel will most certainly remember the Lord in her exile, return to her from there. Why? Why could Moses speak of these things with absolute certainty as though they will happen? What is it that gives this tone of inevitability to what Moses is saying here? Well, the answer to that leads us to our third point, the surety of the Lord. Note well what Moses is hanging this whole future on. Why will it be that when Israel is in tribulation and all of these things most certainly come upon her, why will it be that these things will happen? That they will obey the Lord's voice, they will hear him in return. Why? Verse 31, that's why. For, that's an explanatory word. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant that he swore to your fathers. On the other end of all of Israel's idolatrous wanderings and sin and rebellion, Israel would find Paul's words to be true. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Unlike Skechers and their bizarre monstrosity of shoes, unlike the hype of marketing that bombards us at every turn in our world, unlike all of the false promises of the sin that dwells in your heart, Yahweh never makes a promise he is unable to keep. And he will never pledge himself to a thing that he is unable to deliver. He made an oath to Abraham. He swore by himself that he would redeem a people for himself, and that through that people he would bring blessing on the whole world. He promised that. And the long-sordid history of Israel's failure and Israel's eventual exile will not obstruct the Lord from keeping his promises. That's what Moses is saying in verse 31. Why can Israel, despite the repeated demonstrations of her own corruption and sin, nevertheless be assured that her corruption and her sin will not have the last word because of the unconditional promises of the Abrahamic covenant? God made a covenant with Israel's father. He will not forget it, and he does not lack the power to fulfill it. That's what you and I desperately need to understand if we are to walk in the way of repentance. The return of Israel to the Lord, which Moses prophesies in these verses, it can only be predicated on the apprehension of what Moses says in verse 31 about the Lord. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Without trusting that, without believing that, without full assurance in the truth of the promises that there can be a return to him, there would be no return to him. And my children, they are not typically responsive when I say to them, come back to daddy so I can punish you. And for some reason, that just doesn't inspire them to come running to daddy. Threats of punishment, they certainly have their place in parenting, but they certainly cannot be the lifeblood of parenting. The lifeblood of Christian parenting, good Christian parenting, is love. And discipline has to be measured out in accordance with that love. And your child's apprehension of that love. No one would return to God in repentance if their expectation was that they would be met only by his indignation and wrath. That's why when the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance unto life, it says that it not only does it come out of a true sense of our sin, but it comes out of also what? It comes out of an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. True repentance is animated by a faith which looks to the reality of verse 31, that Yahweh our God, he's a merciful God. He is a gracious God. And his gracious promises are true, and we can stake our very lives upon them. True repentance is driven by a faith that believes wholeheartedly that God genuinely is what he says he is. He is slow to wrath, and he is abounding in steadfast love. True biblical repentance, it's inexplicable then without true biblical faith being wedded to it. Faith and repentance, they go together. John Murray captures this well. He writes, "The question has been discussed, which is prior, faith or repentance? It is an unnecessary question, and the insistence that one is prior to the other, futile. There is no priority. The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance." Murray is capturing this reality well. Saving faith and saving repentance are just two sides of the same coin, really. Two aspects of the same movement. No one turns to God without believing the promises of God. And no one truly believes the promises of God without also turning from sin to him. Faith and repentance and faith, the two are bound together and imply one another. In the dynamics of the gospel, there is no true repentance without true faith, and there is no true faith without true repentance. To return to God and to obey his voice is at once to believe in God's promises to trust that he is merciful, that he will not forsake his covenant. He will keep his promises. He has kept his promises. You see, the ultimate reason that the resurrection of Israel out of her death of exile is a certainty is because the resurrection of Christ out of the death of his exile is a certainty. From the foundations of the world, God purposed to send his Son to do what Israel could never do, to live in perfect covenant love and loyalty to him. And yet also, as his beloved Son, to still experience exile. Jesus experiences the death of exile at the cross as he is cut off from the land of the living. Yet Christ was not left there in that death of exile. The Spirit blew on his bones and raised him to everlasting life so that his resurrection from the death of exile might become his people's resurrection from the death of exile. Have the wisdom to see through the bait and switch of sin. Sin promises to you what it can never deliver. But God promises to you what he can and what he has delivered in his Son already. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant that he swore to Abraham and to Christ, who is Abraham's seed. He is merciful, and his mercies will never fail you. This is the true antidote to your sin. Yes, you need to understand the heinousness of your sin, the repulsiveness of your sin. Yes, you need to learn to hate it. Those things are necessary for repentance, but those things are not sufficient for repentance. What must be added to them is a true belief, the promises of God. We need to trust that what he offers is far better than anything our sin promises to us. We need our vision to be filled with the beauty of Christ himself, the one who is himself the sum and substance of God's covenant, the one in whom we find that all of God's promises are yes and amen. We need to desire God himself over our sin. We need to see the wonder and the splendor of Jesus. We need what Thomas Chalmers so ably describes as the expulsive power of a new affection. We need, like the prodigal, not only to come to our senses and to see that the pig slop is gross, we need also to remember that in our Father's house there is bread, and it is good. The Lord has shown his faithfulness in Christ by restoring his people from the death of exile and leading us in the way of repentance. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your faithfulness, that we can stake our lives upon it. That you keep your promises. That you never hold out to us something that is just a sham. That you have demonstrated your faithfulness. Oh God, bring us to our senses. That where we are feeding on the slop of sin, we would see its repulsiveness, but that we would also see your goodness, that we would turn from it, that we would seek you with all our heart and all our soul, and that we would find you in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.